If you have your Bible, I encourage you to open it up to Acts chapter 17. Last week, we left Saul and company in a place called Berea, and once again, the brothers and sisters were escorting them to safety, getting them out of town, because there were those who were chasing after them for now 2 years, just sort of causing havoc wherever they go, undercutting the message that they had for the city, the town that they were in. So here we see them leaving Berea, taking them to the coast, and then they get probably on a boat. I don't think they went over by land, all of it anyway, and to a place called Athens. This is the longest escape route that Paul has had so far. It's about 300 miles, so it's not just a day and a night someplace in a town getting to the next place. It took several days to get there. And he arrives in Athens, and in verse 17 of in verse 16 of chapter 17, we see these words. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, I had been wrestling on how to chop up this visit because it's too much information to cover in one message. There's just too much going on in Athens to try to cram it all into one message. I did, however, earlier on anticipate doing more than one verse this morning. But I couldn't get past verse number 16 this week. You read there that his spirit, Paul's spirit, was provoked within him. Other translations, as you can see on the screen, translate it just a little bit differently with different adjectives. Provoked, or he was deeply troubled, or deeply distressed, or greatly upset, or stirred. And this week, I just got stuck on that phrase about how the sin that he saw in the city affected his heart and caused him to hit pause for just a second. It took him several days to get from Berea down to Athens, and he sent message back for Timothy and Silas to come join him. So while he's waiting on them for a period of a week, if not several weeks, for the message to get there and back and then them to get there, right, he is there waiting. As he's waiting, his heart is wrecked for what he sees. We see Paul overcome due to a particular sin, idolatry. And idolatry, church, is a worship issue. So then, isn't every sin sort of a worship issue? Isn't every sin us placing something in a place that should only be reserved for God? Think about the various sins. I mean, those sins that show our power, aren't we placing power or ourselves above God? The greed and lying, aren't all of those because we value, we honor God, at least in that moment, or we honor something else other than God in that moment to a higher degree? So here it's idolatry, but we know that Paul has faced several sins already on this journey. Lies from that crowd that follows him around, abuse, dissension, power struggles, but all of them are tied to worshiping not God. So here we see Paul's response to that mounting issue of sin. And this week I just found myself stuck wrestling with my response to sin. The sin in my life, past and present, and how that has affected my life and my family, finding myself experience this wide range of emotions that sin cultivated, wrestling with how I responded and how I respond to this wave of emotions that's flooding over me as I contemplate and think about the consequences of sin. Part of that wrestling was me doing it as a man, as a husband, as a dad, as a grandfather, as a son, as a brother, wrestling with how sin has impacted my life and the life of those around me. Part of that wrestling was as your pastor and one of your elders, how seeing how sin has impacted the life and the history of this local church at times, and maybe sin holding us back from some places that God wants us to lead it. And I found myself consumed with just this idea of brokenness and seeing the brokenness in the world, all because of sin. Sin's effects have reached all of us. and each of us. Our bodies wear out and experience things because sin entered the world. Our relationships, even those most precious to us, our marriages, with our children, with our parents, have been affected because sin is alive and active in this world. Our communities, our world, our church. So this morning, church, I want to ask you to wrestle with three questions. What effect does sin have on you? And on a heart level, what emotions does sin cultivate in you? And what response does sin elicit from you? My prayer is that somehow we respond like we see our brother Paul responding in the verses that are coming. So Paul, when he walks into a place, he's usually pretty intentional about creating common ground. So that we have common ground this morning, let's talk about what sin is just a little bit. Let's come up with a definition, not about what we might hear out there or on here, but what we see about sin from here. Sin, based on Scripture, is fundamentally defined as lawlessness, a violation of God's law, a refusal to submit to His authority, and a failure to meet His standards of perfection. And yes, that is a tall, tall order, but that is sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says that everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Not my words. Comes from 1 John. So I want you to think about that. The next time we say, anybody, it was just a little white lie. Or it's just 6 miles above the speed limit. They give you five. I was just one above that. Sin is lawlessness. It's not a little white lie. It's not just getting there a few minutes earlier. It is lawlessness. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 reminds us that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So sin is falling short. It's missing the mark. 1 John chapter 5, verse 17, it tells us that sin is unrighteousness. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. When we look at sin, we see that sin is disobedience to God. Sin is not merely breaking rules, but disobeying the Creator's commands. It is the act of setting one's own will above God's. Sins of commission, things that we do, actively doing what we know that God has told us not to do, but also sins of omission. James chapter 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him that is sin. When we know we ought to say something, when we know we ought to do something, and we refuse to do it, sins of omission are lawlessness in the eyes of God. And it's not just actions, right? It's not just actions. Jesus said himself, be careful what's in here. Because you say murder is wrong, I say if you hate somebody in your heart, you've already committed murder against them. Do not commit adultery? Well, yes, that is true. But I tell you, Jesus says, that even if you lust after someone, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Our sins are not just actions. They're not just on display in public or in private. They are an attitude, an action of the heart as well. And we inherit this condition because of Adam and Eve, our first parents. In Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is fundamentally an attempt to live independently of God. There's consequences for this. We know that. Adam and Eve were told, as soon as you eat that, you're going to die. And as soon as they ate that, the process of death occurred. Spiritual death, separation, yes, and eventual death, physical death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. But luckily, there's a remedy. Luckily, that second part of Romans 6:23 says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Luckily, there's a verse, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are all, church, struggling with an issue of sin. Mine may look different than yours. Yours may look different than the person across the room, but we all struggle with the issues of sin. And we all have this broken relationship with God because of that. But thanks be to God that Jesus came. So here in Acts 17:16, we see Paul, how he is affected by sin. His spirit was provoked. It was deeply troubled. It was deeply distressed. It was greatly upset. But how does sin affect others in Scripture? How does sin affect those, let's say, in the pages of the Old Testament? Well, you can see David. Back in Psalm 551, and he writing about 2 Samuel chapter 12, that after committing adultery with Bathsheba and having Bathsheba's husband murdered, he's confronted, thankfully, by a friend and a prophet named Nathan. And David's heart was immediately stricken with grief, leading to deep repentance. He recognized his sin was a direct affront to God. In a famous writing in Psalm 51, that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. David's heart was stricken with conviction because of his sin. In Isaiah chapter 6, we see Isaiah overwhelmed with unworthiness. In a vision of God's holiness, Isaiah saw his own sinful state. In comparison to God's purity, he fell, ruined, and undone, and cried out, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Isaiah was overwhelmed with unworthiness, knowing that he could never measure up except for God's grace. In Ezra chapter 9, we see that Ezra is appalled and brokenhearted. When he is told that Israel has disregarded God's commands and became partners with pagan nations, Ezra was devastated. He tore his robe, pulled out his hair from his head, pulled out hair from his beard, and sat down appalled. He was so overcome by the severity of sin that he wept and fell to his knees in confession on behalf of the nation that he loved. Nehemiah chapter 1, we see Nehemiah in deep mourning, hearing about the fall of Jerusalem and Jerusalem's walls, and that was a result of Israel's sin. He sat down and wept and mourned for days, fasting and praying to God regarding the sins of Israel. If you flip to the pages of the New Testament, Jesus tells us a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector who go out to pray, and the Pharisee is just, hey, look at me. I'm glad I'm not like this dude. And over here is this dude who won't even lift his head to heaven, but beats his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. A self-abased repentance. Paul, we see him brokenhearted on his way to a town carrying letters that was going to allow him to carry believers off to jail, to persecute them, probably lead to their death. He has an encounter with the risen Savior. And in that moment, his heart, his instantaneous life change, a disturbed spirit who follows Jesus, and we're still reading about him today. Peter saying in one breath, I'll never deny you. I'll never leave you. The rest of this group, they may abandon you, but I'll be with you to the death. Then denies Jesus three times. And what happens when he hears that rooster crow? He wept bitterly, realizing Peter's heart was broken with regret. Judas, man, could have been a story like Peter's. But Judas thought that there was no coming back from what he did. He tried to give the money back. They wouldn't accept it, so he just threw it into the temple. And in thinking he was beyond the reach of God's grace, took matters into his own hands. We just read about the Philippian jailer who too was going to take matters into his own hands because he feared what was coming. But when the prisoners cried out and said, hey, we're all here, he trembled with fear. And sirs, what must I do to be saved? We see trembling conviction. Well, what does sin do to the heart of Jesus? Well, you heard the postal weight guys read from Luke. And even before Luke 19, we have Luke 13, where Jesus is crying out to Jerusalem, "Oh, how I wish I could just gather you in my arms, or like a chicken, like a mother rooster, pull you under my wings. But you were not willing." And in Luke 19, "All that you would know what would bring you peace on this day. Man, how I wish you wouldn't miss God visiting you right now." In Matthew chapter 26, 38, as he's praying right before the cross, his heart is filled with sorrow. "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And even on the cross, as those he came to die for were standing there jeering and throwing insults at him, in his broken heart, he was able to pray, "Father, forgive them. They don't realize what they're doing." But even God himself, we see sin affecting God's heart. Maybe the most powerful is the one that Rowan read from Genesis chapter 6. The Lord regretted that he had made man. It grieved his heart. Psalm 78, how often they rebelled against him in the desert and grieved God's heart. Ezekiel, God expresses his heartbreak over his people's spiritual infidelity. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 21, he says, "My people are crushed, and so am I." This is what sin does to the heart of God. Adrian Rogers, if you've been around for a while, you've probably heard the voice. You can probably hear it in your head right now of Adrian Rogers. He said something that you've heard from this pulpit before. Sin is not just breaking God's law. It is breaking his heart. Timothy Keller, who often talks about the difference between legalistic religion and a true relationship with God, says, "Legalistic remorse says I broke God's rules, while real repentance says I broke God's heart." Bob Pierce, who is the founder of World Vision, famously prayed, "God, let my heart be broken by the things that break the heart of God." Sin breaks the heart of our God. Sin drove Jesus to the cross for us. So I want to ask you again, what effect does sin have on you? What emotions well up in you when you think about sin? What response does sin force or bring from you? What effect should sin have on our lives, our everyday lives, as we strive to worship God with every iota of our being? Well, before we go into our response, I just want to, again, throw the common ground out there that we all share. One, church, we have to accept the truth in Romans 3:23. Every single one of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? You can't be throwing elbows right now. You can't be looking back to make sure your kids are listening to what's being said. Right? You can't be thinking about your neighbor or a family member. No, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Before we compare, let's sort of stare into our own souls. We all fall short of the glory of God. Matthew, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, "Hey, before you go picking on somebody else, because they have a speck in their eye, you might want to remove the plank out of your own. Before you start to go criticize and condemn somebody who has what we might call a little sin, why don't you take care of that glaring sin in your own life?" And James 2:10 reminds us that as good as we think we might be, because my sin isn't as big as the sin over here. James 2:10 reminds us that whoever keeps the whole law but falls in one point has become guilty of all of it. Church, we all need Jesus's forgiveness. So what should our response be as believers in Jesus the King? Paul tells us to flee, to run, to become sprinters, getting away from sin. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee idolatry. 2 Timothy 2:22, we have flee the youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. We're to resist. James 4:7, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. God promised, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. But here we see that if we stand up to the devil, if we say no, he will flee from you. Resist. Be filled or despise sin. Don't throw your arm around it like it's your buddy, right? Despise it. Psalm 97:10, you who love the Lord, hate evil. He protects the lives of his faithful one. He rescues them from the power of the wicked. Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. Detest evil. Cling to what is good. Fill yourself with godly sorrow. It's what we see in Paul in Acts 17, but also in 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul writes, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But worldly grief produces death. Feel the brokenness like Paul does in this verse as he looks over the city of Athens. Romans 10:9, we should be driven to confess regularly and often and immediately when we break God's heart. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And as we saw from our Berean brothers and sisters, immerse yourself in God's word. Live here. Dine here. Be here. And we see Paul responding in another way. So church, as we start to wind down here a little bit, I want you to notice Paul's response. And I want to encourage you to let your response send you from being provoked about what sin is doing in your life, in the life of your family, in the world. Let that move you from provocation to proclamation. Because that's what we see Paul doing. We see him seeing sin and realizing there's only one answer to what is misleading, what is destroying this city. Church, if we're honest with ourselves, we often respond to sin either by indifference or indignation. We either scroll past it or we stroll past it. We just don't give it a thought. Or with indignation, right? when we start to hate people rather than the cause that's making people act against God's design and will. We either scroll past it or we get angry at people instead of the powers at work. But Paul's provocation led him somewhere specific. Look at verse 17 in Acts chapter 16. So after being there, and he's on pause, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Paul didn't let his distress turn him into detachment. He didn't go and pout under a broom tree at the grave sins of the city. No, he went into the city. He didn't retreat into some holy huddle. He didn't take those who were with him and head up to the mountains and just build this safe little sanctuary isolated from the rest of the world. No, Paul went into the city, into the synagogue, into the marketplace. Synagogue, fairly safe. At least we love God together. We might have different views about some other things, but synagogue is safe. The marketplace, not so much. Paul went both places, speaking to both devout people and anyone who happened to be there. The challenge for us, church, is to make sure our heart is responding in an appropriate way when we see the brokenness of the world around us. Because, church, if our heart isn't breaking for the world, we will never attempt to reach the world. And if your heart isn't breaking for Williamstown and Marietta and Belpre and St. Mary's, then we will never reach those places. And if our heart isn't breaking for the consequences of sin in our own life and our own homes, we will never strive to do anything about sin close to home. If the idols of this age, materialism and self-worship and power and nationalism and sexual sins and identity sins, if all that doesn't stir you, you will never speak to them about Jesus. if we don't accept the fact that our sin, not this person's sin or this person's sin or all Yin's sins, but my sins, if we don't accept the fact that our sin demanded that Jesus went to the cross for us, we will never live in the power of the gospel. And if we don't realize that our sin breaks God's heart, it will never break ours. So church, what do we do? I just want to leave you with three words today. Look, feel, and go. Look. Church, we must quit lending a blind eye to the idols in our community, to the brokenness in our world. We have to see it. But when we see it, ask God to help us feel like he feels, to ask God to give us his heart of grief for sin and for the lost. Look and feel and then go. Not to the mountains, right? Not running away, but go into the city, into the marketplaces of our workplace, of our gym, of our neighborhood, of our school, of our home. Go. I thought about making this sort of a public response. Raise your hand if you're willing to ask God to help you look for the brokenness in the world. Stand up if you're willing to ask God to give you his heart. Meet me at the cross. Go to the cross and join me there if you're willing to go. But you guys know me long enough, have known me long enough to know that I'm not somebody who buys into coercion, but that I am somebody that believes that the gospel is powerful enough to change each of our hearts towards sin. The gospel saves us. The gospel also equips us to go. So this morning, church, we're going to pray in just a moment. Tony and Becky will be here. I will be here. If you have any need, if you're struggling, let us pray with you. But before we sing a song, I'd like us for us to pray. And I'm going to ask you, if you would, to go ahead and stand as we pray. And I'm going to give you just a second, all right, to offer up to God. God, what am I going to do with these three words? God, look, feel, and go. God, am I going to intentionally look at the world through your eyes and feel what your heart feels when I realize this world needs something that it ain't getting from itself? It needs you. And am I going to be willing to go wherever that means to go? Across the backyard, across the street, across the state, across the globe, am I going to be ready to go?